listen. So, but anyway, we're going to look at James. We're going to look at the last two verses in the book, in chapter 1 of James. He says here, if any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction and to keep himself unspotted from the world. I believe that what James is doing here is he's just simply continuing what he's already presented to this church. What I believe is the key verse of this entire epistle in James 1:22, but be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. And I believe that this is the key verse to this entire epistle. And I also believe that James will continue to revisit this principle time and time again throughout this letter. As far as being doers of the word and not hearers only. All right, so I think he's revisiting this once again. And once again, we read about somebody being self-deceived. That concept that I'm okay in my own eyes, therefore I must be okay. Right? I'm okay in my own eyes, therefore I must be okay. And I think James is bringing to the attention to these believers, don't fall into that trap. And the same thing with us. Don't fall into that trap, believing yourself to be okay when in reality you may not be okay. And James, again, I think, is trying to get these folks to take a look at themselves and to make sure that what it is you have is real. I tell you what, that possibility of self-deception is true, isn't it? It is. It's true. I've been there myself, and I think this is what James is trying to say. He's saying, be sure that you are real and what you have is real. Don't allow yourselves to become complacent. Don't allow yourselves to believe that nothing is wrong. Take a look. Examine yourself. And that's what Paul often said. He says, examine yourselves. Take a look at yourselves. Check yourselves out. Now, what is the standard by which we check ourselves out by? Do I check myself out by the way Royal lives, or do I check myself out by the way Kinley lives? Is that my standard? What's our standard? Christ. And where do we learn about Christ? The Word. So Christ and the Word is our standard, right? That's who we look at. That's what we look at. And so this is what James is simply saying. He said, just, you know, guys, take a look at yourselves. Take a look at yourselves. Check yourselves out. Make sure what you've got is real. Now, I got here late, so I didn't cover the board and scribbles. The first thing I want to look at is this. All talk and no walk. All right? All talk and no walk. That's what we have here in verse 26. He says here, if any man among you seem to be religious... Seem to be religious. Religion. Kind of in our day and age, it kind of has a bad connotation, doesn't it? When we talk about religion, James is going to talk about religion to us. In verse 26, it's kind of a negative. We would call a negative connotation. He's going to look at the negative side, the bad side, and I don't want to use the bad side, but the side that we need to be careful about is what he's going to look at. In the negative light, huh? The dark side. That sounds like I'm talking to Raymond, my son-in-law. He uses words like this, seem, right? Seem to be religious, and, ooh, vain. Those aren't good words. Those aren't good words. The second mention of religion, I think, is in more of a positive light. He uses words like pure and undefiled before God. Now that's a good thing. All right? That's a good thing. But in both of these aspects, James is pointing also to certain characteristics of each. So we're going to look at this religion that James is talking about. The word religion is only mentioned 5 times in the Bible. It's only mentioned 5 times in the Bible, and the word religious is only mentioned twice. All right, so five times in the Bible, religion is mentioned, and twice only religious. Acts 26:5, Galatians 1:13 through 14, and then right here in James is the word religion, and then Acts 13:43, and then right here in James chapter 1 verse 26 is the word religious. So let's get a definition of what religion is. And each reference where this word shows up in the Bible, with the exception of James, a specific connection is made to the Jews' religion. Okay, to the Jews' religion. And the simple definition of religion, and I like simple things, because I'm a simple guy, all right? The simple definition of religion is the way one worships. The way one worships, especially in relation to the externals of religion, all right? The chores of ceremony and service, the specific disciplines of ordinances that a religion, we're talking a religion, observes in the way they worship. So religion can be said in a very simple way, the way one practices what they believe. Right, the way one practices what they believe. So that's the definition of religion. Another aspect of religion is that religion has different. I'm gonna spell the word out. See, there's no misunderstanding what I'm saying. Sects. Okay. All right. Sects. I think that's how you pronounce that word. Other words, we might use the word denomination, right? Different denominations in religion. When we're talking about the Jews' religion, there's two different types of sects or denominations, all right? Paul, when he was giving his defense about his testimony with the Lord, he says in Acts 26:5, he says, which knew me from the beginning, if they would testify that after the most strictest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. So that's one of the sects, was a Pharisee. A sect or a denomination, a sect is made up of a body of worshipers who choose to hold their own code of belief and exercise a specific system of religious chores or ceremonies or regulations that reflect this code of belief. All right? The Catholics have their own code of belief, and they go through all of their stuff according to that code of belief. The Baptists, we even have our own code of belief, and we behave in a certain way according to that code of belief. So that's a sect. In the days of Paul and James, the two main religious sects were the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Very good class. The Pharisees were those who we would consider the religious conservatives of their day. All right, the religious conservatives of their day. They believed in the supernatural, they held to the scriptures, and they also held to the traditions or the teachings of the elders that was found in their Talmud. And their Talmud was a collection of rabbinical writings or commentaries on the scriptures. So not only did they teach the scriptures, but they also taught out of these commentaries. I'll just call them commentaries concerning the scriptures. Paul mentions this aspect of religion in his personal testimony found in Galatians 1:14. He says, and I profited in the Jews' religion above many of my equals in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. All right, so that particular sect that Paul belonged to, the Pharisees, he said that I was very good at observing the tradition of the fathers. In other words, these teachings of the Talmud that he was talking about. Now, the Pharisees had a separatist mentality. They had a separatist, in fact, that's what the word Pharisee means. They had a separatist mentality, and that they didn't mingle with anybody outside of their sect unless they absolutely necessarily had to. Okay? Unless they absolutely had to. Now, this, if you know anything about their history, this particular sect of the Jewish faith had a very noble beginning. Because way back in their past, their faith was being threatened by the Greek culture. There were folks who were trying to Hellenize or bring the Jews into the Greek culture, into the Greek philosophy, and they began mingling the Jewish scriptures with Greek philosophy and coming up with this really wacky way of observing things. And what the Pharisees did is they more or less drew a line in the sand and said, no, that is not who we are. We identify with Jehovah God, and therefore that's where we're going to stand. So in the beginning, they had a very noble purpose, a very noble beginning. So therefore, they became separatists from those liberals who wanted to combine philosophy and the Jewish scriptures together. That's why they became this mentality, this separatist mentality. But the problem was this: by the time that Christ showed up and John the Baptist showed up, this religious body of men degenerated into people who observed the traditions of the fathers over what?
The Word of God.
Well, over the Word of God. Exactly. Over the Word of God. They were more into their, this is the way we do things, rather than, well, let's find out what God says about it type of thing. This is their mentality. And so they became to believe that the observance of their particular rules was what made them righteous in the eyes of God. We got the same kind of folks among us today, don't we? Yeah, we do. We sure do. This mentality eventually led to all forms of hypocrisy, insincerity in that which was truly important, double standards, right? Double standards in their life. It may apply to Sherry, but it doesn't apply to me. That type of thinking. Jesus said in Luke 46, he says, "Woe unto you also, ye lawyers, for ye laid men with burdens grievous to be borne." All these rules, and ye yourselves touch not the burdens with one of your fingers. Right? They applied all these rules and regulations on people, but they themselves, for some funny reason, they were exempt from those same rules. Right? So that's not right. That's kind of hypocritical, isn't it? But we know people like that, don't we? I know a few folks like that. Then you had the Sadducees. They were more Hellenistic. They were politically motivated. They confined their beliefs to the five books of Moses. They didn't believe in the supernatural. They didn't believe in the resurrection from the dead. Their observance or their religion was more pragmatic in its approach. It was leaned more towards secularism. That's a hard word. I guess it would be what we would consider our liberal theologians today. All right, our liberal theologians. And so, what can we learn from this aspect about religion? It can be more decisive, right? Divisions cause divisions more than cause unity, doesn't it? I mean, look at our world today. How many religions are out there? There are like 2,400 cults alone right here in America. Not to mention all across this planet. So there's all sorts of religions. Something else about religions, they have converts or they have disciples. Where have we heard that term before, right? They have converts. They have disciples. Acts 13:43. Now when the congregation was broken up, many of the Jews and religious proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. What in the world is a proselyte? That's kind of a weird word, isn't it? A proselyte. Well, a proselyte is simply a newcomer to the faith. Somebody who is a newcomer to the faith. Somebody who has rejected one form of religion and has joined themselves to another form of religion. That's what a proselyte is. A proselyte is a Gentile, in this case, who came over to the religion of the Jews. All right? He's forsaken his pagan gods, and he's chosen to serve the one true God, Jehovah God. So he's a proselyte. Well, those rabbis, they love to do this. What they've done is they came up with two distinct classes, even in among proselytes. even among proselytes. They had one type of proselyte called the proselytes of the righteous. The proselytes of the righteous. The proselytes, these proselytes, submitted themselves to circumcision and bound themselves by an oath to observe the law of Moses, observe all the feasts and the ceremonies of the Jewish religion. They participated in the offerings and the sacrifices. They complied with all the Jewish dietary restrictions. So in other words, these folks, Gentiles, bought in full-blown. I mean, full-blown bought in. The only difference was they were Gentile, right? But they bought into it all, you know, what is that? Hook, line, and sinker, right?
Yeah.
They bought into it all the way. Then there were the proselytes of the gate. This is the second class, proselytes of the gate. These proselytes were Gentiles who were abiding with the Jews but did not submit to circumcision. They didn't like the idea of circumcision for whatever reason. But they did willingly observe certain specific laws that the Jewish rabbis created for them to follow. All right? Cornelius may have been one of these types of proselytes of the gate. Acts 10:1, there was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian band. So that tells us right there he was a Gentile, possibly from Italy. A devout man, and one that feared God with all his house, all right, which gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always. So there was this type of proselyte, someone who didn't buy in all the way, but he still worshipped and served and believed in the one true God. Well, what was placed upon these guys was called the seven precepts of Noah. Now, you can look all through your Bible and you're not going to find it. But this is what the rabbis came up with for the proselytes of the gate. And these seven precepts of Noah was created by these guys to have these Gentiles observe them so that they would avoid what the Jewish people believed, or the Jewish rabbis believed, were the seven chief sins that a Gentile could commit. All right? Idolatry, murder, theft, blasphemy against Jehovah, fornication, or any sexual transgression, because in the pagan religion, that was a big part of their worship. Eating the flesh with the blood, and then anarchy, or disobeying civil authority and justice. Those were the seven rules that these proselytes of the gate would observe. We can see some of these precepts when, remember in Acts 15 when they had the big council? And they were trying to hammer some things out. Well, we can see some of these precepts laid upon Gentile believers who came to faith in Christ, not because these were rules for them to become Christians, but for the purpose of having being a testimony to the Jews who happened to live in the particular city that they lived in. That's what it says right here in Acts 15:20. But that we write unto them that they abstain from pollutions of idols, from fornication, and from things strangled from blood. Okay, we read about that. Why? For Moses of old time hath in every city them that preach him, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath day. So this was to be a good testimony for the Jewish people that were there in those cities. It wasn't a rule that they had to obey to become a Christian. All right, that's to be understood. So a proselyte was someone who renounced and abandoned their pagan gods, and they said, yes, we will observe certain religious observances or ordinances or ceremonies, whatever it is that's a part of your religion, we want to join to that religion. Now that can be a good thing, and that can be a bad thing, can't it? It all depends on who's doing the discipling. Matthew 23:15, he said, this is Jesus saying, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye compass sea and land to make one proselyte. And when he is made, ye make him twofold more the child of hell than yourselves. That's a bad discipleship situation right there. But then you've got the good part, the good side. Acts 6:5, when they were choosing the out of their church who is going to be their deacons, Right? Acts 6:5, and the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. There's some good discipleship going on there, because this led this man to receive Christ as his Savior. Okay, deep breath. I say all that to say this, to make it very simple. Religion is how you practice your faith, and being religious is how devoted you are in that practice of faith. Does that make sense? Yeah. So religion is how you practice your faith, and being religious is how devoted you are in that practice. How serious are you about this? How serious are you about this? Now, the fundamental problem with religion is this. More emphasis is held to the observance of the chores of religion, right? Rather than what's really important, and that's the heart. That's why I'm so happy that Lord led Royal to sing that last hymn. Because it is. It's an issue of the heart. It's the issue of the heart, isn't it? Matthew 23:27, Jesus said to them, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, right, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. Even so, ye also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within you are full of hypocrisy and iniquity." These guys looked good, right? They had the right clothes. They said the right things. They did everything that was acceptable as far as their particular religious observances is concerned. So if I were to see these men, I would think that is a righteous man. But Jesus could see the reality. And the reality of these righteous men was that they were dead to God. They were full of dead men's bones. They were dead to God. And like his half-brother Jesus, James goes right to the point. He's striking right to the heart of the matter. And as far as religion, as far as the way these folks practiced their religion. He says here in James 1:26, "If any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain." Seem to be religious. That's the hazard of religion. The appearance of religion, giving the impression of being righteous because of your religious behavior. Anybody can seem to be religious. Anybody can. You speak the right lingo. You listen to the right music. You carry the right Bible. You hang out with the right people. And you can seem to be religious, can't you? It's very easy to play that religious game. In some religions, this appearance can be very obvious. For example, the way you dress. When we went to India, it was very easy to be able to pick out the different sects among their religions by the way they dressed. You could tell a Muslim from a Hindu and so forth and so on by a turban they happen to wear or their clothes they happen to wear. Other religions, it might be in how you practice, like say you pray 5 times a day, pointed in a certain direction, on a prayer rug, right? That's another way. Others may appear to be religious by what they eat or they don't eat, or where they go, whether it's a temple or a mosque or a cathedral, right? It's very easy to appear to be religious. Anybody can seem to be religious. Now remember, who is James writing to? Jews, but they're also Christians, right? But you're right, absolutely right. These folks come from a very strong Jewish background. They were raised in that Jewish system of belief, right? They were raised in that, but now they've come and received Jesus Christ as their Savior. So they're very comfortable with this form of seeming to be religious. Kind of like a child raised up in a Christian home, taken to church every day of their life. They're raised in this religious system and they can seem to be religious. How many times have we heard testimonies of people saying, yeah, I was raised in a good Christian home, but I didn't become saved until many years later. It's there. It's there. We live in it. We live in it. So these people grew up in this religious system. I remember bringing a man to a discipleship lessons, and he kept asking me, he says, what are the rules? What are the rules? And I'm saying, what are you talking about? He says, what are the rules that I need to observe to become a Christian? What are the rules that I need to obey in order to join your church? See, he was rule-oriented because that's how he was raised. That's how he was raised. He was rules-oriented. It's the trappings of religion that can prove to be the trap. We can all fall into that. We can all fall into that. I mean, even we good fundamentalist Baptists, and I don't even know if fundamentalist is a good word anymore, but even we Baptists can get ourselves caught up in the superfluity of the way we do things. And don't we sometimes catch ourselves judging other believers because they don't do it like we do it? Yeah, we do. Sure we do. It's that religiosity. When John the Baptist arrived upon the scene, it was this superficiality of observance of religion that he was preaching against and he was trying to expose and he was trying to get these people to realize it's not this observance that's important to God, it's what's on the inside. It's what's on the inside. Same thing with Jesus. When he came, that's what he was addressing. It's not the observance of the religion, it's your heart toward God. It's your heart to God. He said, God is spirit, and a man must worship God in what?
Spirit,
spirit and truth. Spirit and truth. When John the Baptist saw the Pharisees and the Sadducees approaching him one day, he says, oh, generation of vipers. I mean, what a way to greet somebody. O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance. And think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham.
That's a pretty strong admonition.
That's a very strong. Very strong. To the Jewish mindset, hearing these words, that was very strong. Very strong. When Jesus began his ministry, he said something. He addressed the very same thing. He said, woe unto you, Pharisees, for ye tithe mint and rue and all manner of herbs, and pass over judgment and the love of God. That's the rules and the regulations and the observances, the outward seeming appearance of religion. It wasn't inside. It wasn't inside. So these men were calling these folks to the true worship of God in spirit and truth. Spirit and truth. So these believers that James is talking to were conditioned by their environment to worship in this manner. Be careful. Be careful. Because we also can be conditioned in that very same way.
Yeah.
Thinking we are A-OK with God, when in reality we're not. So be careful. Be very, very careful. Isaiah 29:13 says, wherefore the Lord said, for as much as this people draw near me with their mouth and with their lips do honor me, but have removed their heart from far from me. You know, we can get so busy over there in the chores of our religion that our relationship with God can begin to suffer. We get to thinking that the chores of our religion is the important thing because that's where I can shine before the eyes of others or whatever reason that you have, and that can affect your personal relationship with the Lord. You don't want to be seemingly to be religious. And so James is going right to the heart of the matter. And it's interesting to me that James, when he's talking about this man who seems to be religious, he says here, if any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, But deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. Now, why in the world would James mention the tongue? Because I think the tongue is connected to the heart. I think the tongue is connected to a heart, to the heart. The way a person speaks is often a good indication of what that person really is, really believes. I'm getting ready to preach it. Thank you, Royal. You're tracking with me. That's encouraging to me. Luke 6:45, a good man out of the good treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is good, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is evil, for of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaketh. So the tongue is connected to the heart. What's in the heart is going to come out of the mouth. What's in the heart is going to come out of the mouth. And I believe one of the first things affected when a person truly receives Jesus Christ as their Savior is their tongue. I do. I believe that. I firmly believe that. The one-time liar all of a sudden finds it not so easy to lie. The one-time blasphemer doesn't find it so easy to blaspheme anymore. I recall when I was brand new in my faith. I mean brand spanking new in my faith. And I was out working on my car, and I was trying to get a part out of my car. Simple little part, but I could not get this, work this thing out of this, out of my car. Well, I finally got frustrated, and I grabbed a tire iron or something, and I forced it out of there. And then I ran out into my front yard in my frustration, and I took this piece of junk and I threw it as hard as I could out in the field in front of my house, and I followed it with all sorts of imaginative blasphemous expletives. You know what happened? It was like somebody punched me in the chest, and I immediately dropped down in my front yard on my face in the grass. And I remember this, grabbing a handful of grass and pleading God for forgiveness for what I just did. My neighbors probably thought I was nuts. They probably thought I was, yeah, they probably still do. They probably thought I was nuts. Here this madman comes running out of his garage, screaming at the top of his lung, throwing this thing out in the field, and then all of a sudden he drops like he's hit like lightning. But I believe it's the tongue. It's the tongue. 1 Corinthians 12:3. Wherefore I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed. Boy, I remember. It's like my heart was split wide open. I believe a genuine conviction takes place in the matter of the tongue. If there is no change in one's blasphemous speech, then you better question whether there's been a true change in your heart. You better question it. Proverbs 10:32, the lips of the righteous know what is acceptable, but the mouth of the wicked speaketh forwardness. Forwardness. If the religion is genuine, like James is addressing here, in that man or that woman who's truly listening to God, he'll be an activist with their tongue. They'll be an activist with their tongue. They'll speak it for out of the abundance of the heart. I once knew a man who was caught in sin. And, I mean, it was pretty bad. Caught in sin. And his church was honestly trying to bring him, restore him, bring him back into fellowship. But he refused to repent. He was so rebellious. And I remember speaking to him about this, and I may have used this testimony before, but I remember he lashed out at me in anger, and he says, I am washed in the blood of the Lamb, therefore I'm no longer accountable for what I do. Yeah, that's pretty harsh. 2 Corinthians 5:10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that which he had done, whether it be good or bad. We're all accountable. But this man's unrepentant heart, and because of his pride, he twisted truth to justify his sin. Be careful, guys. Be careful. Another man I once knew on the job site would always want to share some off-color joke with me. And I kept saying, no, I don't want to hear it. No, I don't want to hear it. Finally, I got frustrated with him, and I read out of him Ephesians 5:3. I pulled out my little pocket testament, and I opened it up, and I said, look, read this. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not once be named among you as becoming saints, neither filthiness nor foolish talking nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. And this cracked me up what he said. He said, hey, that's okay. I'm a Baptist too. Seeming to be religious. And then he goes on, he says, and besides that, God knows I'm just kidding. So more or less what he's telling me is that God appreciates a good dirty joke.
Foolish jesting.
Okay, those may be extremes. How about this one, James 3:10. Out of the same mouth proceedeth blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not so to be. Gossip, being critical of your brother and sister in Christ. Right? Those snide remarks, those offhand remarks behind their backs. Who hasn't been there and done that? Same thing.
That's okay, they're not biting.
It's the same thing. We got to be careful. So the difference, I think, is seen in the tongue. I love this. Winston Churchill said, we are masters of unsaid words, but slaves to those we let slip out. And we are, aren't we? We sure are. The Bible puts it this way. For by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned. You shall be condemned. Usually if there's a slip of the tongue, it's slipping on the truth. Right? Slipping on the truth. So the religious person who operates with an unbridled tongue, he's self-deceived. It's a pretense of religion. This particular man's religion is said to be vain. Now, I know one of the words of the one of the definitions of the word vain means empty. But this particular word, it means it has no force or power in your life. And religion should have power in your life. There should be that force. And so we go on to the next in verse 27. James says, pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction and keep himself unspotted from the world. Now understand, this is not a hard and fast definition of what religion is. All right, this is just James giving us some characteristics of what a good religion or a pure religion is. The word pure means free from insincerity or falsehood. In other words, it's sincere, it's real. You're serious about it. It's genuine to you. The word undefiled means free from that which would impair its force, its vigor, its life. It's like a person who is ill or sick. That illness or that disease is impairing you in living your life, right? It's an impairment to you. Pure religion doesn't have this impairment. It's actually living its power through you. This sincerity in action, the sincerity that this purity and this undefiled thing is revealed in two ways here. And very simple. I'm going to be very quick on this. I'm not going to go into a lot of detail here. But the first way that pure religion, true religion, is seen in a person where it's real and it's working is through outward charity. Love. That's what he's saying here. Pure religion undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction. That's outward charity. Ephesians 2:8 says, For by grace are ye saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Right? So it's not good works that save us. Right? We're saved unto good works. We're saved unto good works. And if you've got this pure and undefiled religion that James is talking about, then your good works are going to be seen by this outward charity. And it's interesting to me that James would mention these two classes of individuals, these two people, groups, the fatherless and the widows. Now, why would James pick on those two? Because back then, if there was anybody who was destitute, it would be the orphans and the widows. They didn't have what we have today. Right? And so really, when you stop and think about it, going back in that period of time, these people were in such a state in their life, such a position in their life, that when you did something, some sort of kindness, some sort of charitable act toward them, they couldn't reciprocate or pay you back in any way. All you got was their gratitude. That's all you got was their gratitude. Take a look at Luke chapter 6. Turn to Luke chapter 6. I want you to see this with your eyeballs. We're going to look at this charity, this outward charity. Luke chapter 6, starting in verse 31. This is Jesus speaking. He says, "And as ye would that men should do to you, do ye also to them likewise." Look what he's saying here in verse 32. "For if ye love them which love you, what thank have ye? For sinners also love those that love them. And if ye do good to them which do good to you, what thank have ye? For sinners also do even the same. And if ye lend to them of whom ye hope to receive, what thank have ye? For sinners also lend to sinners to receive as much again. But love ye your enemies, and do good, and lend, hoping for nothing again. And your reward shall be great, and ye shall be the children of the highest. For he is kind unto the thankful, unthankful, and to the evil." He says, "Be ye therefore merciful, as your Father also is merciful." Jesus has a way of stripping away the veneer of religion, doesn't he? And going right to the issue, right to the heart of the matter. You see, that's the way of the world. They'll show charity expecting to get something in return, don't they? Sure they do. Either the accolades or the affirmation of their fellow men. But there's always a reward for them in return. But what the standard here that Jesus is laying out is the same standard of charity that God showed to you and me. The same standard of charity that God showed to you and me. And what is that standard of charity? Sacrificial. Sacrificial. God gave His all. God gave His all for us. God gave His all for us. The charity shown by God is not such that He thinks of his best interests. What's in it for me? But in whose best interest? Ours. Ours. That's the level, that's the standard of outward charity that Jesus says we must measure ourselves by. The man who has such a religion that's pure and undefiled before God will bear the image of his Father. There'll be a family resemblance. "Be ye therefore merciful, as your Father also is merciful." The other thing is this: inward purity. Oh boy, we're going to start talking about rules and regulations. No, we're not. We just got done talking about rules and regulations. He says, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. The word unspotted does mean irreproachable, free from vice or immorality, blemish or censor. But remember what the word undefiled meant? It means free from that which would impair its force, its vigor, its power in your life. Right? The only thing that I can think of that would impair the kind of charity that we're talking about here, this sacrificial charity, that would reflect my worship of God, is that I would find myself loving something else more than loving God. Remember the two great commandments? What's the key word in those two great commandments? Love. So something is going to impair my love. That's going to infect that inward purity. That's going to take out the force or the vigor or the life of my religion. And what could that possibly be? 1 John 2:15, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father, it's not operating. There's not that force. There's not that vigor. There's not that life of the love of the Father. Why? Because I have replaced that love of the Father for the love of the world. That's what's impairing me from showing this form of charity. If in our walk with God, we don't want to become like a Demas, right? Having loved this present world, right? We want our religion to have vigor, force, power. We want it to have life. We don't want it to become vain, devoid of any power in our life. This is what powers you. Your love for God and your love for others. That's the secret. That's the secret. Remember the man by the name of Lot? Remember him? Nephew of Abraham? What did he do? He started looking out upon the plain of Sodom. And he says, hey, that's pretty good. That's a nice place. And then he pitched his tent in the plain of Sodom. And then what did he do next? He moved into Sodom. And he was even what? Sitting in the gates. So that means he had a place of importance in that city. But when it came time for his religion to have power, it didn't have power. When he really needed for his religion to have power, it didn't have power. Remember when he tried to go and talk to his son-in-laws and said, get out of the city, get out of the city, get out of the city? What was the reaction or the response of his son-in-laws? Exactly. Why? There was no power in his religion. Because his love was replaced. His love was replaced. The seemingly religious talk about their faith, the pure and undefiled before God, live it. They live it. Hearing God's word and merely talking about God's word should never become a substitute for living it. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Luke, would you close us out in prayer?
Dear Lord, I want to thank you for allowing us to meet like this and for you to give us the freedom to do that. And Lord, I pray.